Welcome once again to Park Street. We are grateful that you're with us this morning. We are in Eastertide. This is the season where the Christian church continues to celebrate Jesus' victory over sin and death in the grave. It's a not just one Sunday morning, but it's a season that the church reminds itself that he has defeated death and that we can have confidence in him because of that reality. And we're going to continue in our sermon series called Yes and Amen, which focuses on this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that all of the promises God has made to us, no matter how many there are, they are all yes in Christ. And through him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. It's been a joyful time looking through the book of Isaiah, kind of focusing in on that scripture. We could do this with any number of scriptures in the Hebrew canon, but we've been focusing in on Isaiah and looking at those passages where Jesus fulfills these promises, that he demonstrates that he is the yes. Next week, we're excited that Genevieve Schultz is going to be preaching. She has came and shared with us before. She's got an incredible gift and anointing. Genevieve's part of our preaching cohort team at Park Street here. One of the things that Brethren attempt to do is we attempt to read Scripture in community, and I thought it would be appropriate to preach Scripture together in community as well, and the Lord has raised up these young people, younger than me anyway, that are, is that young? I didn't have to qualify that, did I? Who are stepping into giftedness, stepping into faithfulness, and they are just doing an incredible job. And so we're always blessed when any one of them come and preach. But next week, we're going to be blessed to hear from Genevieve specifically. Okay, I outdid myself today. I've got 61 slides in the slide deck. Who is stoked? Thank you, Andrew, for being there for me. I want to talk a little bit about the literary structure of the book of Isaiah before we dive into Isaiah chapter 40, which is what we'll be covering today. Isaiah, it's a big book. It's the first of the prophets. It's the first of the works of the major prophets. It's got 66 chapters, so really interesting as we think of Isaiah. A lot of people look at the book of Isaiah and they say it's like all of the Bible condensed into one book. The Protestant Bible has 66 chapters. Isaiah has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Old Testament in the Protestant canon is 39, the first 39 books. And in the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters kind of deal with the consequences of disobedience and God's holiness. And then chapters 40 through 66 kind of deal with the hope of a messianic figure who will come. So you can go back, Sadie, to that first one. Sorry, I'm all over the place. You're doing a great job. So Isaiah, 66 chapters. Basically, there's a movement that starts in chapter 1 about the disobedience of Jerusalem representing God's people, of being broken, being sinful. And over the course of 66 chapters, there is a hope for a new Jerusalem that will be a glorified Jerusalem that will never spoil, perish, or fade, that will be this beautiful beacon, the city on a hill that God will dwell in forever. And so that's the vision. And there's going to be a lot of stuff that happens in between. So chapters 1 through 35 are on judgment and destruction. Chapters 40 through 66 focus more on salvation and restoration. There's a four-chapter historic break in chapters 36 through 39 that talks about a specific event in which the Assyrian king Sennacherib tries to lay siege to Jerusalem in Judah. Ultimately, that attempt to capture Judah fails, and they're able to repel because, Scripture says, because the people of God relied on God alone to rescue them. And so they were able to repel Sennacherib. But it also kind of marks a natural break because it seems like in chapter 40, the perspective changes, and we're now talking about a different time in history. So the siege of Jerusalem that happens at the end of Isaiah 39 happens around 701 BC. But by the time we get to chapter 40, a lot of time has passed. And the Israelites are now in exile, not in Assyria, who was the nation that was threatening them in 700, but in Babylon, which is the nation and empire that has come and taken over the Assyrians. And so there's this huge time jump that has happened between the end of chapter 39 and the beginning of chapter 40. And some biblical scholars would then use this as kind of a point to say, well, then maybe there was a second Isaiah, a second author who penned chapters 40 through 66. Other authors or other Bible scholars say that doesn't have to necessarily be true. This could be just Isaiah looking ahead and catching a prophetic vision for the future. For our purposes, those are interesting conversations, but they don't necessarily add or take anything away from the text. The important thing for us to remember is that starting in chapter 40, we're now talking to people who have been exiled. People have lost everything. Jerusalem's been destroyed. They have been taken away in bondage, and now they've been suffering in Babylon, weeping by the rivers of Babylon, longing for the home that they used to have but was destroyed. Okay, so I want to break Isaiah down into seven sections now, kind of keeping that all in mind. Chapters 1 through 12 are about visions, judgment and hope for Jerusalem. We've been talking about those the last 2 weeks. We talked about chapter 9 2 weeks ago. We talked about chapter 11 last week. These visions about what's happening ultimately for God's people. Chapters 13 through 27 are about verdicts. Isaiah pronounces judgment not only on Israel and Judah, but all of the nations that are surrounding them, that are mobilizing, that are trying to attack God's people. In chapters 28 through 39, he talks about woes. This phrase is repeated over and over again. The beginning of chapter 28, if you have your Bible, woe to Ephraim, 28 verse 1. That's a reference to northern Israel. Chapter 29 starts, woe to Ariel. That's a reference to Jerusalem. Chapter 30 starts, woe to the obstinate children. That's a reference to the Israelites. Chapter 31 starts, woe to those who rely on Egypt. Chapter 33 starts, woe to those who destroy and betray. That's talking about Assyria. So over and over again in these chapters, the prophet is declaring woe to those who have been disobedient and rebellious against the Lord. Then we have our little four-chapter historical break. And then in chapters 40 through 48, the tone drastically changes to one of comfort and consolation and hope for God's people. Then in chapters 49 through 55, the tone changes again. And it's not only a tone of consolation, but one of hope for salvation, one that will satisfy, one that will be eternal and everlasting. And then in the final chapters, 56 through 66, the tone changes again to one of exuberant worship and praise. This is the God who has rescued us and restored us from all things. There's a really cool chiastic structure in chapters 56 through 66, but there's already so many slides. But if you're into looking at chiastic structures, you can check that out on your own. The other bit is there are these four servant songs that pop up in the last half of the book of Isaiah. And these are songs that talk about a servant that God will rise up to save his people. Chapters 42, 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53. These are songs that point to the Messiah. And this beautiful prophecies of the ways in which Jesus will save and restore his people. Genevieve will be preaching about chapter 53 next week. I'm looking forward to it. I share all this to say, you know, we preached on chapters 9 and 11, and then this week we're jumping all the way to 40, and you might be like, hey, there's a lot of Isaiah, Nate, that you're leaving out. Well, first, this is not a survey of the book of Isaiah, so back off. Second, when we look at the larger context, it's because chapters 13 through 39 really are dealing with the local context, and we could glean a lot of really important and meaningful instruction through that, but because the scope of this series is looking about how Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises, we're going to be on to chapter 40 today. Okay, last bit before we dive into scripture is typically I read the whole passage at the beginning, and then we come back to it and kind of unpack the implications together. Because I'm reading all of chapter 40, and because I think it's helpful to see it broken down a little bit by bit, instead, this morning, I'm going to be reading a section at a time and kind of giving you the structure of chapter 40 as we go through it together. Hopefully it'll make sense. If not, tell Mel about it, I guess. I don't know. Okay. The Israelites, the people in Jerusalem, southern Judah, they've been taken captive. They've been hauled away. They've lost their homeland. Jerusalem has been set on fire. It's rubble. They've been carted off to a foreign nation where they have been subjected to slavery, to bondage, and in many ways they've been subjected to pagan gods who are kind of gloating over them. That's the context. And then the Lord shows up again. And in chapter 40, he begins to announce that he's coming to comfort his people, and he's coming to rule. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 2. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand a double portion for all of her sins. And then there's a series of three voices that call out after this announcement. God's coming to comfort his people. Now three voices step forward. The first is a voice calling, prepare the way. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Of all of the voices crying out of the coming of the Lord to comfort his people and to rule over the nations, this is the passage that we're probably most familiar with. This is a passage that we revisit every year during Advent, because this is the passage that Matthew, Luke, and Mark all connect to John the Baptist and his ministry. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, and Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, and in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, all of those authors say Isaiah is fulfilled in John the Baptist's ministry, that John the Baptist is the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. But according to Isaiah, that's not the only voice that's going to be calling out. There are these ideas of, there are these heralds who are announcing God's coming. And the second voice is crying out, people are grass. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. That's an interesting word to bring to people who are in the midst of hardship, right? God's coming. You guys are like grass. But Isaiah's doing something here that he's going to continue throughout the whole chapter. He wants to make it very, very clear that this God that his people are following, he's not like other gods. He's not like humans. He's not like rulers. He's not in power for a minute and then out of power the next. His empire isn't going to rise and fall like the shifting winds of the world. He is everlasting. Psalm 103, verses 15 through 18, is another place where we hear this. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. We, our lives might be fleeting and fragile. We might be like grass or flowers in a field, but the Lord is eternal. He's steadfast. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus picks up on this theme in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 30. He says, "Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If this is how God clothes the grasses of the field, which are here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" People are grass compared to the Lord. We're here a minute, we're gone the next. The wind blows over us, and the next thing you know, we're getting chopped down by somebody overeagerly mowing their lawn. Like, how can I keep up with these people and these neighbors next to me? It's okay. That's not what the Lord is. And Jesus takes this teaching and he goes, but listen, I don't want you to for that to communicate to you that you're unimportant. Your life is brief, but it's very important to God. Look how he dresses up the fields with beautiful flowers. Isn't he more concerned with you? And then a third voice in Isaiah arising, shouting, "Here's your God." Isaiah 49 through 11. "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Some of the earliest Christian art that we have is in catacombs in Rome. This is an example of one of them. This is in an area in north of the city of Rome called the Catacomb of Priscilla. And there's all kinds of interesting Christian iconography. It's from the second century, so shortly after the start of Christian faith. And this particular icon is of the Good Shepherd. It's interesting when you read art historians, because they look at this piece and they go, Christians were obviously borrowing from the Greeks, you know, in this imagery of God as a good shepherd. And I'm reading Isaiah 40, which was written 700 years prior to Christ's coming, and I'm going, they didn't get that from the Greeks. They got that from all these other places in the Hebrew scriptures, that God is coming. Now think about this. You've been attacked. Your city has been destroyed. You've been carried off into exile. You've attempted to be assimilated into a dominant culture. And the Lord comes to you with a word of comfort, but it's not that he's coming with wrath and anger. The word of comfort is he's coming and he's a gentle shepherd. Here is your God. And when Jesus preaches and teaches in John chapter 10, he calls himself the what? The good shepherd. Here is your God. Not a God of vengeance, not a God of wrath, but a God whose heart is first and foremost for his people. He holds them close to his heart. He's going to be gentle with us. Then the section changes, and now we're talking about the fact that God's power is ultimate and nothing else compares to him. There's these really interesting sections that correspond with one another. There's some repetition that happens here. So first, it starts out with rhetorical questions establishing that God alone created the universe. Isaiah 40, 12 through 14, it says this, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked out the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountain on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?" These are rhetorical questions that the author is using to demonstrate this God is so far above. It's not meant for you to actually answer. Leah and I were doing a quiet time with our family a couple nights ago, and Leah asked the questions, can anything in the world change the heart of God? And Monty, very emphatically, he wanted to get in his answer, and he had a lot of confidence, and he said, maybe! We're like, okay, I love the enthusiasm. That is a heresy. We have to kick you out of the house. This is rhetorical questions meant to elicit this like sense of awe and wonder. Who is like this God? Who can compare to him? And then the following section, nations are basically nothing before him. They're worthless when we compare them to him. Isaiah 40, 15 through 17. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded to him as worthless and less than worthless. And then the next section begins with this question, who can compare with this God? And Isaiah notes that compared to him, idols are helpless. Isaiah 40, 18 through 20. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver or chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot, and they look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. So these idols are helpless. God's not like that. You can't compare him to them. And then this beautiful thing is Isaiah repeats that same sequence again. So the next section is rhetorical questions establishing that God is far above all creation. Isaiah 40, 21 through 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. If you've been keeping score, people have now been compared to fine dust, grass that withers, and grasshoppers. And that's good news if you're a people who have been abducted into the most powerful nation in the world and you don't know when you're ever going to get out from their oppression. The news that the Lord is categorically so much bigger than your current situation should be incredible encouragement to all of us. And then, just like the previous section, he establishes that rulers and princes are nothing before him. Isaiah 40, 23 through 24, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. These evil men who have come into power, they won't rule forever. Just like every other person on this world, they have a very short lifespan in comparison to the eternity of the one who created all things. And then that final section that mirrors the one before it starts off with a question. Who will you compare me to? And that this is a God who holds the very universe into place by the power of his will. Isaiah 40, 25 through 26. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. You have been concerned about rulers and nations and idols. Your God is the one that holds the cosmos in control. God's power is ultimate. Nothing else compares to him. And then the final section. Section one, God is coming. Section two, God's power is ultimate. Final section. The Lord's unmatched power is available to his people. Number one, do not be afraid. God has not forgotten you. Isaiah 40, 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Maybe because we got captured? Maybe because the city we felt like we were promised is a rubble heap? Maybe because our families have been ripped out of their homes and drug in chains across the desert to serve in a people who don't honor the Lord? There are so many times in our lives where the objective facts of our life can lead us to the conclusion, does God even care? Isaiah has a word for us. God's power and understanding are unending. Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. In the last section, God will renew your strength and help you soar. Verses 29 through 31. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who have hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. It might seem like today the goodness of the Lord is a far, far place away from where you are now. It might seem like in the midst of the hardship and darkness that you're walking through, how will I ever have the strength to get back to where the Lord is? His goodness is tangible and all around me. And Isaiah wants you to know, it's critical for you to know this morning. You are going to get there someday because God is the one who's going to carry you there. It's too far for you to walk. On your best day, you would never make it. That dream of your life restored and whole once more might as well be on the other side of the planet, but God is going to pick you up. He's going to help you arrive. He's going to make it so you can soar. What's the message of Isaiah chapter 40? Number one, prepare because God is coming. Number two, his power is unequal in all of the universe. And number three, if you are brokenhearted, if you are exhausted, if you are weary, if you have felt like you have been carried off from the promised land that you one day hoped to indwell, and now you've been living in rubble and ruin, there's a God who sees you. He wants to hold you close to his heart. He's a good shepherd that will put you on his shoulders and bring you back to where you belong. No matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, it's easy for us sometimes to look at the waves all around us and the storms raining down over us, to feel like we've been dragged from the life that we desired and thrown into a situation we can't control. It will be very easy for us in those seasons to not only question ourselves, but to question your goodness as well. And yet your word that comes to us thousands of years after it was written is still true today. That you're coming, and you're coming with comfort. And those among us who are the most broken, the most weary, the most exhausted, those are the very ones that you gather up into your arms first. For some of us, our dreams are far behind us, and our hope for a better tomorrow seems a million miles away. But you're not calling us to walk there on our own. In fact, you're going to take us there in a first-class flight. We pray that we would trust your grace, your truth, and your promises. You will make a way for us. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name, and God's people said, amen.